Well, we're in 1 Timothy and chapter 1. Paul has given Timothy a difficult task, a thankless task. Stay in Ephesus, in the church there, and straighten it out. And Paul's been really direct in speaking to Timothy. Just like I told you when I sent you there, stay there. Stick with it. Hang in there. Get on with it. As I said, a difficult task, a thankless task. It would be tempting to shrink back from it. But Paul now, he's going to give Timothy some encouragement, some reasons why he can hope, and reasons to kind of persevere in this tough job that he's got in front of him. So this evening we're going to just see really two things in this passage. See some encouragement, but also see a warning. Some encouragement and some warning. So here's the encouragement to begin with. Here's reasons, Timothy, why you can be encouraged. Verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who's given me strength. I was shown mercy, that's in verse 13. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, that's in verse 14. It overflowed. Here's reasons to be encouraged. Christ gives strength. Timothy, you think this job's too much for you? You're probably right. But Christ gives strength. Christ shows mercy. Christ's grace, in other words, his good gifts that you don't deserve, they just overflow. It's a wonderful word that it's that abundantly, that sense of poured out. More than you can deal with. Think of the River Wye. The River Wye in the middle of winter when it's been raining for 4 months at least. And it kind of gets to a point and suddenly it can't handle it anymore. It bursts out of its banks. And the river is suddenly half a mile wide. And it is unstoppable, isn't it? There's nothing that can stand in the way of a river that's blown out of its banks like that. It sweeps away everything in its path. And that, Paul says, is what God's grace in Jesus Christ is like. Overwhelming. Unstoppable. But whereas the River Wye, when it's gone out of its banks, is destructive, this overflowing, this pouring out abundantly, is what it brings blessing. Along with it comes faith and love, we're told in verse 14. God's power at work. Oh, it's easy to underestimate this. It's easy to think of God as being, as I pray, just like us, only a bit better. Or kind of like us, but a bit bigger. But God's power at work, oh, it's unstoppable. And the power of God at work is seen in the life of Paul, and that's what Paul is talking about here. You know, there are some people who are, they're quite interested in Jesus. They quite like church. And they're what you would call sympathetic. They're looking for something. They're seeking something. They're inquiring. They're asking questions. But Paul's not one of those people. Paul tells you what he was like in verse 13. I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. What was he doing? He was going round all the different towns where the Christians had been scattered to so that he could drag them off to prison. This is not someone who's sympathetic and just wants to be convinced. This is someone who's violent in his opposition to Jesus and to the church. Paul says, that's what I was like. I was a sworn enemy of the church. And then God does this irresistible work in his heart. God blows him away. God meets with him, and from being this violent opponent of Jesus, now he becomes the servant of Jesus. By his strength, I'm faithful and appointed to his service, he says. How does that work? Well, God has taken Paul and transformed him. You say, well, what about Paul's free will? Well, Paul was freely opposed to Jesus. He freely hated the church and he freely persecuted them. And what God has done now is put a new will into Paul, changed him from the inside out, so that the Jesus that Paul once hated, he now loves. And the church that Paul once persecuted, he now works for. Paul says, I was a sinner. Now, a rebel against God, he's saying. And last time I was with you, we looked at the law, God's law. Well, Paul wasn't outwardly immoral. Paul was a religious man, a respectable man, a good man. Do you see this? It's possible to be sinning against God while you're religious and respectable and a rebel. Paul wasn't a sinner because he was outwardly against God, because he was immoral, because he wasn't keeping up the rules. Paul knew more about keeping rules than you or I ever will. Paul says this about himself: I was acting in ignorance and unbelief. Now, Paul's not making excuses. He's not saying it didn't count because I was ignorant. He's saying this: unbelief is not harmless. You see, unbelief, ignorance of what God requires, it blinds people to the truth of who God is. And it blinds us to how we need to relate to God. It's possible because of unbelief that you're ignorant of what God wants of you. It's possible because of unbelief that you don't realize that actually you're rebelling against him. In other words, you're going your own way. But it's possible too that you're ignorant, unaware, because of unbelief, that he is inviting you back to himself. That he's drawing you back to himself because he loves you, even if you don't realize it. Unbelief and ignorance, terrible things. They harden us against God. They make us into his enemies. But there's no need to be unknowing. There's no need to be unbelieving. What will you do about it? If that's you, what will you do about it? How will you come to the point of belief, of knowing him, being right with him? Well, in verse 15, we come to the first of five trustworthy sayings that are in these pastoral epistles. So the pastoral epistles are the letters of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. And there are five sayings that get flagged up like this. Here is a trustworthy saying. Now the other ones are in chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 9, 2 Timothy 2:11, and Titus 3, verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying, he says. Now, probably, this is a quotation, maybe from an early hymn or a kind of early church creed. In other words, he's quoting to them things they know. Almost giving a kind of summary, a condensed down version of his teaching. And this one, and we talked about it a fortnight ago as well, is a summary of the gospel, the good news. This is a trustworthy saying. It's true. Remember, he's been warning them about false teachers. People who talk what they don't know what they're talking about, he says, about them. Well, by contrast to them, this is true. This is trustworthy. You can take this to the bank. This is reliable. And there are people who will take a kind of, what we call a postmodern view of things, a relativistic view of things. They'll say there's no absolute truth. Well, there are many truths. There's no one truth compared to others. Truth is personal. Truth is relative. But Paul says here, no, this is trustworthy. This is true. This is objectively real. And what is it, he says, that is true, that is trustworthy, that is objectively real? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus, Christ, the one that God has appointed. Jesus, a man, baby born in a stable, grown into a man, killed on a cross, raised a new life. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You see, although Jesus was born there in Bethlehem, that wasn't his beginning. Jesus is God. The eternal God chose to be born as a human being. Now, wrap your head around that for a minute. Infinite, eternal, without beginning, without limits, God put on humanity, became like you and me. We call it the incarnation. There's a fancy theological term. You know what a carnivore is, don't you? It was Jurassic Park. The carnivores are the dinosaurs that eat meat. The word there, carne, to do with flesh, to do with meat. And here's Jesus, God himself, wrapped up in meat, in flesh. God in flesh. That doesn't make sense, does it? How can you take God and wrap him up in human form? So he never stops being God. Yet at the same time, he's fully human. Now, that's a deep mystery. If you think you get it, it's because you haven't really got it. There's a hymn, isn't there? I can't remember the opening line of the hymn, but the part of it says this: our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Oh, it's a mystery. We believe it to be true. We believe it to be true by the working of God's Holy Spirit at work within us, convincing us. Oh, but it's a mystery. If that's a puzzle to you, don't just write it off now and go away thinking these Christians are all mad. Work out why it is we believe this. Why is it the Christians say that? Ask someone afterwards. Ask me afterwards. Let's talk about it. But there you go. Jesus, Christ Jesus, God in flesh, came into the world. What for? To save sinners. Well, why? Save them from what? Save them from sin, from the consequence of their rebellion against God. That by turning their back on God and going their own way and doing their own thing, they've been separated from him. They become his enemies. And Jesus came to heal that breach, to make peace, to reconcile people and God. How? How would he do that? Well, because our rebellion against God comes at a price. There's a penalty that's due. Like when you get clocked driving at 35 miles an hour past the police station in Colford. There's a penalty due, isn't there? Someone has to pay the penalty. And Jesus has taken the penalty that our rebellion deserves. Not a 70 quid fine and 3 points on your license, but separation from God because we've rebelled against him. And so Jesus died in our place. He took the penalty, the punishment that we deserved. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Of whom, says Paul, I am the worst. And for that reason, he says, this is why God showed mercy to me, so that even though I'm the very worst, Jesus would display his unlimited patience as an example. Why did Paul, the persecutor, the violent man, the one who went around dragging people off from, you know, there are Christians this evening, and they're meeting right now, and they're afraid someone will come and drag them off. The doors are closed. And they all parked in different places when they came to the building, so that nobody would know where they were going, because they live in fear that as they meet, they'll be dragged off. Well, that's what Paul was doing. Why? Why would God take this, that Paul, that one who was persecuting him, and change him, save him, rescue him, have mercy on him? And here's the reason why. Christ Jesus would display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. In other words, so you and I could learn from it. That's why God did this. That's why Paul. This immense patience of Jesus Christ is an example. Well, if there's an example, are we going to learn from it? If it's set out so that we could profit from it, are you going to learn from it? Here's Paul. He describes himself as being the chief of sinners. He's an objectionable man. He's a violent, persecuting blasphemer. And he's being shown mercy by God. Now, if God does that for him, wouldn't he do it for you? Wouldn't God show that same kind of mercy towards you? You know, there's two things that might keep us from God's mercy. One is this, say, well, I don't need it, actually. I'm all right, thank you very much. And if you've been listening as we've gone through over the last few weeks, you'll have discovered, actually, no, I'm not all right. But the other thing that might keep us from coming to God is saying this, actually, I'm too bad. I know I've done things that are rotten. I'm ashamed of myself. How could God ever receive me? What would he want to do with me? But you know what we're seeing here is this. God's mercy is an offer to you as well. Are you too bad? No, you're not. It's on offer here, we're told, to everyone who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Well, there's the encouragement. There's no one beyond the reach of God's mercy. Timothy, you were told to uphold this message. Look what it does. Look how powerful it is. But then comes a warning. Timothy, I'm telling you this, we're told, in line with the prophecies once made about you. That's probably the Bible teaching that went on when he was ordained. So that by following them, you might fight the good faith. Hold on to the faith and have a good conscience. Some have rejected conscience, and have shipwrecked their faith. So, here on one side is Paul, this violent opponent of God, rebelling against God in unbelief and receiving mercy. But then in contrast to that, we've got this warning about these two individuals. Their names are Hymenaeus and Alexander. That doesn't mean very much to you or me or to anyone in the last 2,000 years. But you need to understand this. They're teachers in the church. They're kind of a big deal. They're Christians. And these two, we are told, well, what have they done? They've rejected conscience. They've pushed aside. They've deliberately done this. They've turned their back on what they know to be right. Timothy is told, hang on with a good conscience and you'll keep the faith. You'll fight the good fight. These guys have rejected conscience and we're told have shipwrecked their faith. I mean, I've never seen a shipwreck. But the language of it, you get what's going on here, don't you? The language of a shipwreck is violent and destructive and serious. And these guys, we've told, have done it to themselves. They've shipwrecked their own faith by rejecting conscience. You know, there's a danger that we separate out what we believe and what we do, what we believe and how we behave. We separate out our faith and our conduct. We rationalize something in our head. We do something different with our actions. But in the Bible, we discover that obedience is vital to assurance. If you want to know God and know that you belong to Him, then listening to Him, obeying Him, following Him is vital. Jesus says this about it. Maybe you're sat scratching your head. Is what the Bible says true? Is the teaching that Jesus brings real? And He says this, anyone who chooses to do God's will know whether or not the teaching comes from God. We sort of think to ourselves, well, I can work it through. I can make it. I can decide something. I can believe something. And then we'll see what happens down the line. And Jesus says, no, you begin by obeying. And you'll discover what's true. And these men, they were determined to live against what God had said. And if you want to live against what God has said, you have to kind of suppress God's voice as you find it in the Bible and as it speaks to you in your conscience. And if you're clinging on to things you know that are against God, clinging on to sin, to behavior that you know displeases God, your faith in Him can't survive long. You'll shipwreck your faith. And these two, we're told something, well, it's confusing, this, isn't it? It's strange, it sounds odd to our ears. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan so they could be taught not to blaspheme. The idea of handing someone over to Satan, that sounds bluntly odd, doesn't it? That sounds really weird. In the 21st century, do we think about handing someone over to Satan? Well, the Bible tells us that as well as God and His holy angels, there are angels who've rebelled against God, spiritual beings that God created, who've gone their own way and done their own thing. They're what we call demons. And Satan is the chief of them. And the Bible says that, well, the church, under the rule of Christ, is His dominion. And that where humanity is in rebellion against God, well, there is as if Satan is ruling. And so Paul is saying, well, I've given him over. He's not under the rule of Jesus anymore. These people aren't in the church anymore. They're off on their own. They've chosen to go against what God says and to ignore his people, ignore his church. And so they get what they wanted. They're out of it. You know, in the church in Corinth, you remember in 1 Corinthians 5, there's a man, it turns out he's having an affair with his stepmother. And everyone around them are kind of, not just the people in the church, but the people around them say, well, this is wrong, this is right, how can you put up with that? And Paul says, when you come together in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you're meeting together as a church, you know, I'm present with you in spirit, he says. But when you're there with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to, the language he uses is the same as what he says in Timothy. Give the man over to Satan. In other words, what we call excommunicate him. Take him and to put him out of the church. Many of you are members of this church. You're a part of this church. You belong to it. But it's to say that this man is by his actions, he's saying, I want nothing to do with the church. And so it's to say to the man, okay, off you go. It's to treat him as if he's not a part of the church anymore. That's not a light thing. That's never something that Christians or churches are happy about. Jesus deals with the subject in Matthew 18. He says, well, look, if there's someone and they've done this thing, you go to them and you speak to them. And you encourage them to turn. And if they won't listen to you, then you take someone else, you go with them, you chat them together, you work through this. And if eventually they won't listen, your last option, the last thing you can do is, as a church, well, to give them over to the choice they've made. This person no longer part of the church until they turn from their sin and change their way of life. Now, that's a hard thing. It's not something we treat lightly. It's something we do with breaking hearts in extreme situations. We say to someone who's living as if they're nothing to do with the church, you're right. You're not part of the church. It doesn't mean we don't love the person anymore. It doesn't mean we stop praying for them. Think about the way we deal with people who aren't part of the church. We invite them in. We welcome them. We pray for them. Or we encourage them. You might have come across the Amish. And in the Amish, they have this thing of shunning. Well, they totally blank people, have nothing to do with them anymore within their communities. We're not talking about that at all. But we're seeing that people need to realize how serious it is when they turn against God. They need to realize that if they're not Christians, how serious it is when you turn against God. They need to realize that if they say they are Christians, how serious it is when you turn against God. Notice the last thing I want to point out. Why is it that they should do this? Do you see there? So they would learn not to blaspheme. It's not we want to cut them off so they're gone forever. It's that we want people to turn. We want people to come back to God. We want them to realize how serious it is, the attitude they've taken towards God. And we want them to be restored. And you know, the message that runs through this passage is this. It is possible to change. It is possible to turn your back on sin. It's possible to receive mercy. After all, says Paul, I'm the chief of sinners. And it happened to me. Well, let's sing. Depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God, his wrath forbear? Can he put it off? Me, the chief of sinners, spare. Let's stand and sing.